Niccolo Machiavelli wrote a treatise, 1513, if you remember that, called The Prince. And it was a gift to Lorenzo di Piero, and Karen told me how to pronounce this, Medici. Lorenzo di Piero de Medici, the prince of Machiavelli's day. Niccolo lived in Florence, Italy, and he had been a government official, and over time he had fallen out of favor as the ruling parties had changed, and he was desirous of returning himself to favor and basically pleading to the government. But in the course of that, he offered some worldly advice. It was a sum of his experience as a diplomat and traveling to other capitals and other nations, and it was the kind of advice that the prince of the power of the air would give to other princes in his dominion. I thought it was interesting that Machiavelli was the one who penned it, but it reads like a treatise from Satan himself. And it is the advice that Satan constantly transmits to each of us. I want to quote a little bit out of the illustration. It's a rather short work, but it's very, very condensed. Niccolo Machiavelli to the Magnificent, Lorenzo di Piero de Medici, the Magnificent. It's always amazed me at the way titles are thrown around. Sometimes in Nigeria, if there's a pastor who communicates with us and he wants to be a part of us, he's the Reverend Pastor. He is the Evangelist Reverend Most Holy Pastor. I mean, titles are incredibly important and are used broadly over there at times. This is his introductory comment as compared to the book itself. This is the title page, so to speak. He says, those who strive to obtain the good graces of a prince are accustomed to come before him with such things as they hold most precious, or in which they see him take the most delight. Hence one often sees horses or arms or cloth of gold, precious stones, and similar ornaments presented to princes worthy of their greatness. Desiring therefore to present myself to your magnificence with some testimony of my devotion towards you, I have not found among my possessions anything that I hold more dear than or value so much as the knowledge of the actions of great men acquired by long experience in contemporary affairs and a continual study of antiquity, which having reflected upon with great and prolonged diligence, I now send digested into this little volume to your magnificence. He goes a little further, and in his conclusion to his introduction, effectively, he says, take then, your magnificence, this little gift in the spirit in which I send it, wherein it, if it be diligently read and considered by you, you will learn my extreme desire that you should attain that greatness which fortune and your other attributes promise. And if your magnificence from the summit of your greatness will sometimes turn your eyes to these lower regions, you will see how unmeritedly I suffer a great and continued malignity of fortune. I am down here dying, and it is unjust, and you are up there on the high peak. Please look down and take pity on me, he wrote effectively. He goes through in his different chapters that deal with how a prince should rule, different ways in which if he got inherited his power, if he took his power by force, if his subjects love him or hate him, and which is better, one or the other. And he goes through, he says, what ought to be the rules of conduct for a prince toward his subjects and his friends? A man who wishes to act entirely up to his professions of virtue soon meets with what destroys him among so much that is evil. Hence it is necessary for a prince wishing to hold his own to know how to do wrong and to make use of it or not according to necessity. Is that indeed not the advice of one prince to another in this rule, in Satan's dominion? He talks about finances in a prince's empire. He says either a prince spends that which is his own or his subjects or else that of others. In the first case, he ought to be sparing, spending that which is of your own. In the second, he ought not to neglect any opportunity for liberality to please your subjects if it be possible. To the prince who goes forth with his army, supporting it by pillage, sack, and extortion, very direct treatise that he has written, handling that which belongs to others, this liberality is necessary, otherwise he would not be followed by soldiers. And of that which is neither yours nor your subjects, you can be a ready giver. You can give away your enemy's spoil, and it won't hurt you nor cause your subjects to turn against you. It is because it does not take away your reputation if you squander that of others, but adds to it. It is only squandering your own that injures you. This could be a political treatise, you know, a statement of how to exact taxation from the masses. Upon this, a question arises, whether it be better to be loved than feared or feared than loved. It may be answered that one should wish to be both. But because it is difficult to unite them in one person, it is much safer to be feared than loved. When of the two, either must be dispensed with. If you have to get rid of one or the other, get rid of love, keep fear. Fear is more effective for ruling, he says. Because this is to be asserted in general of man, that they are ungrateful, fickle, false, cowardly, covetous. And as long as you succeed, they are yours entirely. They will offer you their blood, their property, life, their children, as it is said above, when the need is far distant. But when it approaches, they turn against you. And that prince who, relying entirely on their promises, because friendships that are obtained by payments, and not by greatness or nobility of mind, may indeed be earned, but they are not secured. And in time of need cannot be relied upon. And the men have less scruple in offending one who is beloved than one who is feared. For love is preserved by the link of obligation which, owing to the baseness of men, is broken at every opportunity for their advantage. But fear preserves you by a dread of punishment wherever it falls. Is that incredible? Have you ever read The Prince? It's a remarkable treatise. It is Satan's message. It is his instructions to his dominion. A wise lord cannot, nor he ought to, keep faith when such observance may be turned against him. And when the reasons that caused him to pledge it exist no longer. If men were entirely good, this precept would not hold, but because they are bad and will not keep faith with you, you too are not bound to observe it with them. It is necessary to know how well to disguise this characteristic and to be a great pretender and dissembler. And men are so simple and so subject to present necessities that he who seeks to deceive will always find someone who will allow himself to be deceived. How incredible. It is unnecessary for a prince to have all the good qualities I have enumerated, and he mentions a few in between. But it is very necessary to appear to have them. And I shall dare to say this also, that to have them and always to observe them is injurious, and that to appear to have them is useful. To appear merciful, faithful, humane, religious, upright, and to be so with a mind so framed that should it require you to not be so, you may be able and know how to change to the opposite. And you have to understand this, that a prince, especially a new one, cannot observe all those things for which men are esteemed, being often forced, in order to maintain the state, to act contrary to faith and friendship, humanity and religion. Therefore, it is necessary for him to have a mind ready to turn itself accordingly to the winds and variations of fortune that force it. For this reason, a prince ought to take care that he never lets anything slip from his lips that is not replete with the above-named five qualities. I didn't mention those qualities, but they were in other texts. That he may appear to him who sees him and hears him altogether merciful, I guess here they are, faithful, humane, upright, and religious. There is nothing more necessary to appear to have than this last quality, religious. Inasmuch as men judge generally more by the eye than by the hand, by what they see than by what you do. Because it belongs to everyone to see you, to few to come in touch with you. Everyone sees what you appear to be, but few really know who you are. I think that is just a remarkable and incredible treatise. Look at Ephesians 2, giving reference to the prince who I believe, you know, inspired a treatise such as that so that the princes in his realm would know how to rule. But Ephesians 2, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You once lived according to these rules, to some degree. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul here is addressing the fact that Satan sends out a message. He is a wavelength. And as the prince, the great prince in terms of power and authority on the influence of men, and as the prince that then broadcasts over the air and into our minds, he says that God called us out of that. We no longer walk that way. But God is still only opening and protecting our mind, and the world still follows their God, their prince, in the way that he leads. 1 Peter 1 gives reference as well in this context. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. It makes the contrast between what we used to do and what we are to be doing today. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's talking about our mind being opened and being the broadcast of God, the Holy Spirit, coming into our mind, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you have that, then you can begin to resist and walk away from the broadcast of the prince of the power of the air. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so we spend our lives walking away from Satan and his broadcast and his influence on our minds, and walking toward God and holiness and truth. We spend our life walking in that direction. But while we are on that course, we continue on that course, it's not like Satan signs off the air and goes home. He continues to broadcast his thoughts and his attitudes into our minds. And what God has called us to do is to come to learn to discern between the broadcast that we receive that is of Satan and the broadcast we receive that is of God. Every thought, every emotion that we process, we have to begin to stop and say, now who sent that? Who broadcasted that message to me? And spiritual maturity is learning to discern between the good and the evil. Those two broadcasts in our lives are coming into our mind, and we begin to make that choice. The core of some of the notes on this sermon I actually got from a gentleman up in Canada that I'd corresponded with, a friend of mine, and we have been discussing this issue, and he put together some that he used as the sermon, and I asked for his notes, and I liked the concept, and so then I took, and while I'm using it in a little different direction than he did, it was very, you know, conceptually, I really appreciated the work that he did in that regard. I want to read you part of what his introduction was that he used in trying to make the same illustration, how Satan then broadcasts into the mind. He said, years ago, I don't remember exactly when, while tooling away some time in a camp someplace, I came across a stack of comic books. I grabbed some of them, began reading away. There was Green Lantern, Spider-Man, Fabulous Four, Superman, Batman, Archie, you know, names that he was familiar with. As he came through some more of the books, looking at them, he found a title he had not seen before. It wasn't a name he was familiar with. He says he's not even sure exactly what it was, but he remembers it something like The Twilight Zone. You know, now, I don't know. Was there ever a Twilight Zone comic book? I never saw one, but let's just, whatever it was, he found this book that was different than the other books. He said, with nothing better to do, I began scanning through it. It was a story of a man who was suddenly able to see things that other people couldn't see. He noticed creatures behind and around other people. They had big heads and buggy eyes and antennas on top of their heads. You know, he saw the typical space alien, I suppose. He says, occasionally, though, there would be lightning bolts of energy that came out of the antenna, and the bolts were directed toward the heads of the people the aliens were around. He said the humans that had just been zapped were seen then to change their mind or have a thought come into their mind that wasn't there a split second before. The little bug, you know, zaps them, and then all of a sudden a human says something or does something that he wasn't doing, something that was unique or different. Our hero in the book could see that these aliens were affecting the people, playing with their minds, actually altering their thoughts and causing them to change their actions or behavior, and not in a good way. To the unsuspecting humans, the thoughts seemed perfectly normal, all in a day's consciousness, so to speak. Naturally, the main character tried to tell the people that their minds were being affected by these invisible aliens. He could see what happened each time the alien discharged this little bolt of lightning, and they could see the effect on the thoughts and actions of the people affected. But alas, he was the only one who could see the interaction going on. You never thought I'd read about a comic book to you in a sermon. All right, this is about one shot. I won't I don't have any comic books. But I do wish I'd kept those first Spider-Man ones I read many years ago. They would be worth some change. The more he tried to express to people what was affecting their thoughts and actions, the deeper he got into trouble until people in white coats came and put his shirt on backwards and tied the sleeves behind his back, and led him off to an institution where everybody wore white coats. His protests of innocence and the severity of the alien influence fell on deaf ears while they skidded him into the truck, and all the time the man watched the aliens continue to be involved in changing thoughts and directing actions, unbeknownst to the victims. I remember thinking at the time this was possibly the sickest, wackiest book I had ever read, but the mental imagery of what took place has always remained with me. He says, I remember it to this day. I try to imagine, but in our culture in the cartoons, you know, they'll sometimes put an angel on a shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder, and they're both talking to you, and they argue with you, and you turn them looking back and forth either way. But the fact is, God says in his word that the prince of the power of the air impacts our thoughts. And therefore, choices that we make based on those thoughts are sometimes the fruit of his input. God also impacts our thoughts. And we come to the point, if we become spiritually mature, where we begin to recognize where that thought came from and make choices accordingly. It is very much as that portrayal was made. How many times have you had some ugly thought just wander into your mind, so to speak, and you stop and go, where did that come from? Michelle and I woke up one time years ago, and both of us just felt terrible. And we kind of looked at each other, and the other person looked rather uncomfortable and distressed. You're waking up, and we began to talk about it. We had both just had a very, very bad dream. And then we began to discuss what it was, and it turned out that we had both just had the exact same bad dream. Now, I'm not real big into coincidences. I believe there are coincidences, but I don't think that was. And we just said, well, I guess that was Satan's little slap on the face. He gave us the same very bad dream about that impacted the way we felt or thought or looked at each other. And we thought that, you know, that's pretty low. A message from the prince. Matthew 16. We see this process played out in the Bible over and over again, and so it's not something that has changed. It didn't just happen. It does play out. Matthew 16, verse number 13. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So when we talk about inspiration, of something being revealed by God, he does that in our mind. Now the account goes forward and describes the reverse process to that. Verse 21. "At that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" What is Peter trying to do? He is trying to help. He is trying to encourage and strengthen. He is trying to protect. In Peter's mind, those were probably very noble attributes. He was willing to step forward and say, "No, this shall not be so." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Speaking to the source of the broadcast that Peter was receiving. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And so right in the one hand, he said, the only one who revealed this to you was the Father. Here's the broadcast from the Father through the Holy Spirit. And then he turned around and said, "But this was revealed to you by Satan. You've been listening to him." And the one came immediately after the other. They are two totally different influences. And as Christians, we must learn to clearly differentiate between them. And then to choose the one and reject the other in the process. Hebrews 5 goes to where I've been referencing, that where it is now specifically stated. Hebrews 5 and verse number 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," that's referring to spiritual maturity, "you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe, spiritually immature. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, spiritually. That is, those who by reason of use, because you have practiced listening to this broadcast and rejecting this broadcast, you've looked into the Word of God to see the mind of God and to recognize what is good and what is evil and to not blur the line of the distinction between that. It says, and have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To recognize when the broadcast is from God and when it is from Satan, the prince himself." And not just in others. See, we can easily say, "Well, I see you. I heard that." The point is, ultimately, we must see it in ourselves. We have to make that decision in our mind. When the president of Iran gets up and denies the Holocaust, when he threatens Israel, and then he speaks peace, as he has done in the last day or so, some people rejoice and some people shudder. Now that is one kind of evil, and I think it tends to be fairly clear, even though there are many people who rejoice when they listen to his words. Abortion is another rather, I would say, obvious evil, even though there are many who accept and promote and believe that abortion is an acceptable course to take. The fact is, it is still rather obvious evil. I wouldn't call recognizing abortion as murder, or recognizing the president of Iran as an ungodly person with ungodly intent, by his own words. I wouldn't call that spiritual maturity. The good and evil that we have to learn to discern is much finer than that. We have to be able to discern ego and self and being judgmental. And we have to be able to see those things in ourselves. Not looking out to someone else. I got a nice call yesterday. A gentleman apparently has listened to the Cybercast some. He called to tell me that apparently I was going to be in the tribulation and ultimately in the lake of fire. I said, "Would you please not listen to the Cybercast anymore?" Obviously, it's not working. But I said, well, you know, you do come across as a little bit judgmental. Couldn't see it. We have to look for those things in ourselves. The Holy Spirit should enable us to analyze our thoughts and our motivation and recognize where it comes from and the proper choice that we must make. We need to discern which ones come from Satan and which ones come from God. Now, I will say this. As we were coming down the car, as I will always do, basically, as we travel and we discuss things, that I just asked Gail and Karen what they thought was, what was the antidote? What was the element of character that would actually be in opposition to what Satan offers us? Satan offers us self, okay? Now, that's my words, but that's what I believe. Satan offers us self. What is the antidote to self? And both of them said, well, humility. I had that in my own notes. Apart from humility, discerning what thoughts come from Satan and what thoughts come from God simply doesn't work. Humility is the antidote to self. Our outward expression is love. But the inward processing and the inward attribute, I believe, would be humility. Now, 1 John chapter 2. Apart from humility, we cannot be responsive to God. And we will not recognize when it is Satan that is broadcasting and not God himself. 1 John 2 and verse number 15. Excuse me, I'm in Revelation. That's not going to work. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Satan is the god of this world. So the contrast is made in terms of what it is that we are feeding on. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It doesn't say the creation is evil. It says lust and pride is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Satan is the god of this world, and some of his values are pretty obvious. It mentions lust here. Some matters of lust are pretty obvious. How obvious is vanity and pride? Not in someone else. How obvious is vanity and pride in ourselves? If you took vanity and pride and put it in one pile and you wanted something that was completely opposite or different from that, then you would put humility somewhere else. But if you pour that humility into the vanity and the pride, then the vanity and the pride must dissipate. It must go away. If the humility is established and maintained. Micah 6 shows God's desire, deep desire, instruction in this way, Micah 6, verse number 6, scripture that we have used, I have used at various occasions. Micah 6, 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before and burn offerings with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, do what's right, love mercy, be forgiving, be gentle and merciful, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God says he really wants, because he wants it for us. Now, an illustration of that would be Job in the book that is recorded here. Because of what he went through and how he then walked out the other side. But in Job 42, we have this big contest. And people keep coming to Job and trying to tell him and express to him what his problems are. And Job, what does Job consistently do? He defends himself. He justifies himself. He establishes the self. Where does self come from? Finally, after being taken down and addressed by God directly, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I spoke too quickly, and I lifted myself up. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and that you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. There was a closer focus in terms of who God was and Job looking at his own circumstance and his approach. And he says, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He lost his family, lost his stock. He lost his riches as well. He lost his pride and his prestige and his work and his labor and all the fruit of his labor. And yet, he went beyond justification to humility. And that was the point where God said, okay, I now can work with you again. Up to chapter 42, basically speaking, Job was concerned about the fact that he had always been misunderstood. His friends misunderstood him. Those who advised him misunderstood him. And God, while he couldn't directly confront with God, it was as if God himself really hadn't taken consideration of what his circumstances really would be. You know, interesting, I don't mean to embarrass, but on the way down in the car, without any prepping and without any context, Gail's driving, and I leaned up and I said, Gail, do you feel like that in this life, maybe you have often been misunderstood? Gail goes, no. I says, I know that. I knew that. I knew the answer before I asked it. And I apologize for bringing it so open, but it was exactly the point. No, I didn't feel like I've been often misunderstood. So what do you think? Do you think when they have diversity on campus and they have a homosexual club and they have people that mock and laugh and joke about somebody who believes in intelligent design, that, you know, isn't there room enough in there for somebody to maybe misunderstand? You know? Gail Allwine? But Gail doesn't have that flaw. Excuse me. It's not the kind of thing that you get up and publicly mention, but it was so obvious to me that I could ask him, and he would say, no, I don't think so. No, because I never put myself, and he didn't say this, I'm saying this, never put myself where I expected people to promote me anyway. I expect that I ought to be in the last seat. Again, forgive me for having to illustrate, or not having to, but choosing to illustrate something in such a direct way. Matthew 5. If you spent your life being misunderstood, that doesn't speak well of that deepest character trait which it takes to be able to listen to God's word and to reject the broadcast that comes from the other side. Matthew 5, verse 33. You've heard it said that in those of old that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Neither by heaven or God, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, and whatever is more than that is from the evil one. When you justify yourself, when you promote yourself, when you use great authority to establish the fact that your word is true, when you use the evidence of all of your acclamations or all of your praise or all of your supporters to say that your words are true, it says anything more than just answering yes or no in terms of what the truth would be is from the evil one. It is the message coming from the prince. What is an oath? An oath is a form of pressure or guarantee. It's weight in some way. Well, if you don't believe me, then believe me because I have my hand on the Bible. Well, if you don't believe me, then believe me, because, you know, I'll swear this oath before God, and he is my witness, and therefore he will answer for me. The purpose of the verse is that your character ought to answer for you. Your character ought to be such so that if you say yes and a person looks at you, they will accept it because they know who you are, and you need to say no more. You don't need to defend it. You don't need to promote it. You don't need to have great weight and authority. I'll pay you $10,000 if this doesn't come to pass or if what I say to you is not true. That is man's way. That is the way of the prince. 1 Chronicles 21. Verse number 1. And we go again to this broadcast. Notice how it's built in. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan went into David's mind in his broadcast and began to feed him something that he bought into, and then he began to sin. I mean, that's what it says. David said to Joab and the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, bring the number of them to me that I may know it." Job answered, "Are you nuts?" Job's not converted. David's converted. He says, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing, and why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Joab even knew. Now, Joab wasn't a nice guy, so across the board, it's not like he was real spiritually perceptive, but he knew this, and he knew this was wrong. He knew this was vanity, and that God would not honor it, and that it would cause sin and stain and judgment to come upon the people. What do you think the train of thoughts might have been in David's mind for him to get to this point? Well, the closest I can give you is the immediate previous chapters. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 18, you have a record of the conquests that David was successful with. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. He took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants, and they brought tribute. And it begins to go through and talk about how he began to establish his power and the battles that he won, the people that he overcame. Verse 4, David took 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And it just begins to go through and build all of the conquests here of David. Now, what did David do? David took the wealth of those conquests and he dedicated it to God. So far it sounds good. "You've enriched me. I have taken," he says in verse 7, "he took the shields of gold and he took this bronze and he dedicated it." In fact, Solomon then used it in building the temple. So God enriches him. He gives the glory to God. So far, so good. The process then goes on through. If you follow this through, chapter 19, the Ammonites and the Syrians are defeated. Chapter 20, it says that Rabbah is conquered. Now, again, I'm reading the headings in my New King James. And then it says the Philistine giants are destroyed. So here we have the sons of Goliath, and I think one was also maybe the brother of Goliath. But here's these monstrous warrior men. And some of David's soldiers went out and began to fight against them. One of them had 6 toes and 6 fingers on each hand and foot. And so it was these huge things, and they went out and they defeated them one after another after another. So we have a record here of glorious battles, of overcoming, of this opportunity for David to expand his presence as ruler and a servant of God. And then you get to 21 and he begins to say, "Well, look at all that I have done." Or we could say, "Look at all that God has done through me." In chapter 21, he lacked humility. And it cost his people as he was their leader. And it cost him. It was something that he had to deeply repent of. Have you ever done something that really, really went well? In your life, something, and maybe, you know, I think of sports, you know, you get up and, boy, that ball's flying in there, and you swing that bat just perfectly in the timing, you just hit it just right, there's a nice little crack when it hits, the bat sounds real solid, and that ball goes out of the park. How many times, then, do you run that through your mind? when it really, really goes well. Now, it could be in a lot of different fields. I remember one time playing softball in Pasadena out on the turf. And I just loved to play out in the field, and I could run, and I was fairly limber, and I'd take chances. I'd step back out of my position to leave a hole out there to see if they'd see that there was a hole out in the field, and maybe they'd try to drop the ball in. I just begged them to drop that ball into this hole. And so I'd back out of my position, and I'd stand off to the side. And then I watched, because we played the same people all the time, us, each other, and the administration and the employees there. So you kind of got to figure out who was doing what. And so you'd sit there and you'd wait for just as soon as they start swinging a bat, you'd start to run for the hole, because, you know, you're going to land, and just begging them to hit you a ball. And one time I was standing way outside, and the individual came up to the bat, and the minute he started to swing, because he's watching the ball now and not me, I started running. I started running for that hole. And he cracked that ball just smack flat, and it just soared over that infield and was headed right out there ahead of me, dropping fast. And I was just running, charging as fast as I could go, watching that ball. And that ball was going to beat me to the ground, and I just couldn't believe it. And at the last minute, I dove and stuck my mitt out and snagged it as it hit the turf into my mitt. And then I was going so fast that I literally just turned and rolled, came back up to my feet. In the process, I stuck my hand in the glove and got that ball, and as I made the same move, I just smacked it into shortstop immediately. Of course, everybody's running, you know, I mean, it was just too fast, and the inning was over. Oh, man, that felt so good. Oh, I felt so good. I mean, it was way, way better than I was. You know, it's just one of the things, you just happened to make it, you know, but it was way better than I was. And I'm walking in, and one of the PE department man that is employed there and sitting on the bench, he's talking to somebody, and I kind of walk by, you know, you're trying to keep your head down and be nice, you know, got your glove down side, you know, you're walking in, of course, you're really impressed with yourself, and I heard him talking to somebody kind of next to him. He says, you know, that was one of the finest plays I've ever seen. And he says, you know, Mark really, really, really plays his position out there well. I'm going, oh, man, you know. Well, I ran that through my mind. I had it on video in my mind, and I'd imagine the bat getting up and running, and imagine that ball in my mitt rolling up and smacking that shot off. And I just, how dangerous is that? And we start to roll over our great and wondrous deeds in our mind. I mean, what does that produce? It doesn't produce the ability to listen more closely to God's broadcast and to tune out the other, because it begins to process and develop focus on ourselves. Now, I'm not saying we can't take pleasure in the things that we do that we have accomplishments in and have satisfaction in the fact that we have done or built or produced something of value and purpose, but it's a very, very careful balance when we begin to process it in that way in our mind. The opposite of that would be to have, say, a fear, or if we fail, and then we begin to play that over and over on rerun again as well. On the one hand, maybe it's vanity and pride. On the other hand, it's discouragement and despair, beyond indeed. It's not humility to repentance. It is just distress. So you can run that loop in either which way we want to go, but neither one is going to be a prophet in that respect. You see, Satan is always on the air. His broadcast is always available, and we can tune into it at any time. Any time. Humility is the antidote to self, and it helps us to sort out and recognize what is coming from God and what is coming from, again, the other side. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse number 10. 1 Corinthians, Paul told the congregation to take someone who was causing trouble and distress in a specific way and put him out of the congregation. 2 Corinthians, he comes back and basically says, okay, now I want you to restore. But notice the way Paul addresses it in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. I hold no grudge, he says. in this matter, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We can recognize his impact in our lives. We can recognize his broadcast in our mind. And we're not ignorant of what he would do to try to destroy us, destroy unity, create diversity or division. Satan just loves it when we accuse others, when we hold the sinner in his place, and when we turn then and defend ourselves and our righteousness. Paul says, I have forgiven him. I would not let Satan take advantage of me in that way. We should know better than to do such, he says. To accuse others and to defend ourselves in that way. It always comes back to humility. Philippians 2:3 has a very, very core issue in being able to be responsive to God in this way. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. If you genuinely esteem others better than yourself, then it's pretty hard to be judgmental of them, or critical or caustic toward them, or unloving or kind, or to retain anger or bitterness or strife. If you love and respect them, and genuinely see them, esteem them, better than yourself. It says that in the Bible. That isn't some strange concept that's not really applicable in this way. Now the Bible says that Moses was very humble, and that he was more humble than all the men on the face of the earth. Okay, so let's look at Moses and the way he responded before God in Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses actually took this to the point of a fault, and to where he got irritated God in the process. But I think we can explain that. Exodus 3, verse number 11. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do that?" God said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So Moses said, "Well, who am I to do that?" God says, "Well, it's not all about you, Moses. I'll do it for you. I'll work through you." Exodus 4. They go through the account here, God showing Moses how he would work with him. Verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they don't believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." So the Lord said to him, "Well, what is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." He said, "Well, cast it to the ground." He cast it to the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. So then God says, "Well, here's what I'm going to do. Here's a sign that I'm going to give you." Moses says, "Well, what, you know, who are they going to believe me? Who am I?" God says, "All right, I'll give you something, and believe me, you'll get their attention." Verse 10. Goes on, and God gives him more instruction. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before you nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Well, who is it made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." This is not arrogance. And you could say, well, it's not humility. I would say it's humility with fear, the wrong kind of fear, without the faith. So what God does is work with Moses to build his faith, which we see later as this plays out. But then the humility was still retained. So what we need is humility with faith. We can trust God, but not esteem ourselves. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He says, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. Look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees him, he'll be glad in his heart." And so he used Aaron, and God said, "I will still be with you in this way." So So there was a flaw there built into it, but when it says that Moses was humble more than all those who were on the face of the earth, there was a very core value there in terms of how Moses related and then how God could work through him. God portrays Satan's thoughts as if little darts are being thrown at us, little flaming darts. And they're being thrown at us, and he tells us to quench them. You know, take the tip off so that they bounce off and quench the fire so that it doesn't cause you to be burned. Ephesians 6, verse number 10, tells you how to do that. How we come before God and recognize his voice and tune out the voice of Satan in this way. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. A wily fox, very smart, supposedly. The wiles of the devil are his attempts to broadcast into our mind in a way that we don't recognize it, and therefore we buy in. We begin to think the way he thinks, or respond, or we have a reaction to something. The other day, in the evening, Michelle wanted to address something to me, and I didn't really want to hear it. And she was kind of frustrated and hurt that I didn't want to hear it. And I just said, look, I don't agree. I don't agree at all. We went to bed. I woke up in the middle of the night. I'm laying there. And, of course, now you start to process the last thing that happened before you lay down after the beer. And I'm sitting there thinking, and I says, man, I was sure impatient last night. All I had to do was just be patient. That's all I needed. I was abrupt, and I was impatient, and I should have just been patient. And the more I laid there and thought about it, the more it bothered me. So I went down the stairs and early, and the show was still laying there, and I go, Michelle. She was asleep. Woke her up. Apologized to her. She went back to sleep, and later when we got up and everything was during the day, she said, did you come over and talk to me last night? I had to tell her what I said because I woke her up and apologized. I wanted to make sure she remembered the apology. I had to tell her when she was totally awake. But it's like at the time, I just thought, hey, I don't agree with that. I'm not going to do that. That's ridiculous. That just seemed reasonable to me. And I thought about it, and then later I said, you know, that wasn't God working through me. That was self. And it took me a moment there to stop in that case and recognize the difference between the two. But it says, verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is raged. It's raged in our mind because that's the broadcast of the prince going out into his dominion, and we must leave that dominion behind. Why does God tell us in a model prayer, you know, protect me, you know, from the evil one? It's something that ought to be part of our constant process because that broadcast is online. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. You have to know what the truth is to recognize which broadcast is telling a lie. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which means the truth is now input and living within us. God imputes righteousness to us. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, doing the work, but at the same time living it. And above all, taking the shield of faith. Remember, it takes humility, but it also takes faith. You have to trust God, but then you don't rely or trust yourself in that way, in a vain way, in a prideful way. The shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the shield is designed to take the arrow, but it says it will quench them. It'll put out their flame. It'll stop the damage from being done. It's like taking the tip off the arrow and putting out the fire. It disables that weapon. It's like turning off the radio when the prince of the power of the air is broadcasting when he is on. No man can serve two masters. We must tune out Satan in order to listen to God.